prefer worldly places of entertainment and amusement to Christian activities. The kind of inward attitude that causes us to talk and think and dress and act as people of the world do. Jesus said Christians are salt and light. And if the salt has lost its savor, then wherewith shall it be salted? When a Christian behaves in such a way that he is no different from those who are not Christians, he has lost all of his potential for leading people to Jesus Christ. And we have tried to show in the three sermons that we preach that this is a very dangerous, very wrong way for Christians to be. We talked last week in the third sermon in the series about the fact that the world shall pass away. One of the terrible dangers of building upon worldly things, even though they're not wrong in and of themselves, is the fact that it shall pass away, while eternal values shall not. And as I thought about it this week, I decided I needed to preach at least one more sermon in this series and be positive. If it's true that Christians are to be separated from the world and different from the world, it's equally true that Christians are in the world and cannot ignore the world. Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John for his disciples, and among other things, he said they are in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but he said they are in the world. And he says, Father, I want you to keep them as I send them out into the world. Over in the book of Titus, Titus talks about the things that the disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to do. And he says in chapter 3, verse 8, those who have believed in God should be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. And he says in verse 14, let our people, meaning Christians, learn to apply themselves to good deeds so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he says, as then we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. It is recorded in Mark the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 23, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. There can be little doubt when it comes to a discussion of the world, and our world begins in Tucson, that we're dealing with a subject that's extremely complicated. We can listen to any television broadcast or radio newscast and read any daily newspaper, and certainly anybody who's not deaf and blind will be convinced that our community, along with every community across the nation, has tremendous problems. It used to be that smaller places were free from things such as pollution and drugs and crime and racial violence, at least free from the effects of these things, and this is no longer the case. There is nowhere to go today, no place to hide from human problems. The answer to these problems is not to hide our head in the sand or to run off to greener pastures, for there are no greener pastures anywhere in this sense. The problems that the world faces today, some of them, time is running out for them. Not being overly dramatic and overstating the case to say that unless these problems, some of them, are solved soon, they could easily blow apart our nation and our way of life. Historically, churches of Christ have refused to become involved in community affairs at all. Our tendency has been to segregate ourselves from the community at large, to build a wall between ourselves and those who aren't members of our particular fellowship. We've been fond of quoting the scripture, which I quoted the last 3 weeks, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And we have taken separation to mean total isolation from the world and people of the world. And while I believe firmly what I preached the last 3 weeks, that Christians must not be of the world, like the world, behave and think and act and talk like the world, I believe equally strongly that we are in the world and we are salt, and we must influence that which we are here to work upon. And salt cannot change meat unless the two come in contact. Somehow we've understood the apostle to mean that we should not associate or mix or mingle with those who aren't Christians for any reason. That we should be iconoclastic, we should be isolationist. And above all, we mustn't cooperate with anybody that's not a Christian for fear we will be tainted in some way. We've conceived of the church as an exclusive organization of people whose main job on earth is to condemn error and guard ourselves from over-involvement in the affairs of the world. It's what I call the hermit mentality. And this has so permeated our thinking that the sure death knell of any preacher is to let somebody label him a social gospel advocate. You say about a preacher, you know, that guy preaches a social gospel, and boy, that'll kill him in the brotherhood as quick as anything else. So what I want to do today is look at the mission of Christ and the church real quickly. And this is an attempt to balance out what we've been saying. What is our attitude toward the world? It has to be exactly the attitude of Christ. There can be no question but what the mission of Christ in the world was primarily to deal in spiritual things. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And he meant here lost in a spiritual sense. He announced his mission in very clear terms in his very first public sermon that he preached. He quoted Isaiah to talk about himself and his mission. This is found in Luke 4, verses 17 through 19. He said, "He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Humanity in the days of Jesus, just as in ours, was destitute of the real joy of life. A large part of the world didn't really know what brings joy in life. They thought it was material things too. Jesus came to correct that, to preach good tidings to the poor. I think it's significant he uses the word poor here. The good tidings was simply the long-promised release from sin. Full fellowship with God once again. He said, God has anointed him to proclaim release to the captives. Those in bondage to sin, captured by sin, were released by Christ. God sent him to preach a recovering of sight to the blind. Men of his age had never fully seen the light of the truth, just as many today have. He came to be a physician, still quoting from Isaiah, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Sin is often referred to as a sickness in the Scriptures. One who can free us from sin can indeed heal us. James said, confess your sins one to another and pray ye one for another that ye may be healed. Forgiveness of sins is healing. And he said, I came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the coming of a great age of the Lord. He said in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In Luke 4:43, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, we could multiply scriptures, but there's no need. Clearly, the purpose of Jesus in coming to the earth was to save people from sin. Primarily, this is what he did. Brought them back into full fellowship with Almighty God and enabled them to live with God forever after this life was over. That was his primary function. There should be no quibbling over this, nor any argument about whether he preached a social gospel. The emphasis of the Lord was a spiritual one. Everything he said and did was for the purpose of pointing men ultimately toward God and heaven. But he didn't ignore the flesh. And the real question to be asked is this. Granted that Jesus' main emphasis in his life and his work was on spiritual things and spiritual ills, what methods did he use to accomplish his ends? We're talking about methods, not motives. Did he ignore physical needs? Did he refuse to concern himself with people's earthly problems and desires? Was the human, the earthly condition of people of no consequence at all to Jesus? I say the answer is no. It is plain that where methodology is concerned, Jesus cared about every situation, every problem, every trouble, every condition that contributed to the misery and suffering and poverty and shame of people. And we should be too. Notice the following earthly problems with which he concerned himself in his teaching. He was concerned about people being neighborly. The parable of the Good Samaritan is talking about nothing on earth except neighborliness. And we've lost that today. We're not even neighborly enough with each other. And we are downright cold-blooded toward those who don't belong to the church. Social snobbery and discrimination were dealt with in the parable of the chief seats in Luke 14, where it said Jesus marked out how people chose the chief seats. He was concerned about snobbery and discrimination. He was concerned about hungry people. He fed 4,000, and again he fed 5,000 by taking a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and multiplying it. He was concerned with the bodies of people. He said in Luke 3:11, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. The Son of God, concerned enough about somebody who had no coat, to say, if you have two, give one away. He was concerned with dishonesty in public officials. A tax collector asked him one day, what do I need to do? And he said, collect no more than is appointed for you to collect. Luke 3:12. Is Christ concerned about the corruption in Washington and in Phoenix? You bet he is. And he expects his people to be concerned. He was concerned about the misuse of power. Soldiers asked him on one occasion in Luke 3, and we, what shall we do? And he answered, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
It's clear to me that Christianity is the most avowedly materialistic of all of the great world religions. There are some religions which are almost purely spiritual in their outlook. And they talk about reaching nirvana and reaching a state of perfection and total purity and separating oneself almost from the body and the material. They ignore the body and the whole material order, but the Christian faith isn't like this. The true function of the Spirit, Christianity teaches, is not to deny matter, but to glorify it. And only a religion concerned with the flesh as well as the spirit would found hospitals and feed the hungry and care for the aged. It's been a great part of the genius of the Christian religion to recognize that men are not angels, and you cannot treat them as if they were angels. They are eternal spirits, but they are in flesh and blood bodies. And God's church must deal more realistically with this truth. This is why I have insisted from day one at Mountain Avenue that we have a real benevolent program that works. People's physical wants must be taken care of, or we're not Christians. The purpose of spirit is to control matter, and the purpose of matter is to serve spirit. And this wonderful relationship can only exist when soul and body are combined and dealt with as one. I get weary of hearing us talk about spiritual things and material things and temporal things and holy things and secular work and the Lord's work as if they could really be separated from each other. They can't be. Furthermore, Christianity will live or die not primarily by what goes on inside this church building or other buildings. Now, we're concerned, and justly so, about the fact that our worship is scriptural and proper. We don't want to do anything God hasn't commanded. That's good. My brothers and sisters, the religion of Jesus will not live or die primarily by what goes on in here, but by what goes on outside when we leave here, in the factory, in the shop, in the marketplace, and in the homes. One of the weaknesses of our practice of Christianity has been that our Christianity has become an abstraction dealing with something called a soul out here. It's nebulous. You can't see it. You can't talk to it. And so, for many people, it seems meaningless because it's been separated from normal activities. Somehow or other, we've made people feel that these things are important. Now, all I'm trying to do today is balance what we've been saying. A Christian must not be like the world. It is true that God said, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." But like salt and light, we're to be in the world to illuminate, to push back darkness, and to influence, to change. And we do this by being certain that our relations with those that are of the world are for the right purpose. And when we say that people cannot change the world unless we work upon the world, we're simply saying that although Christians can have worldly relationships, those relationships must be for the purpose of lifting up and teaching the world, and not becoming like them.
matter of motives. It's a matter of purpose. It's a matter of why we do what we do. As you then contemplate the kind of person you want to be, I want you to balance these two viewpoints, because I think this is a problem with a lot of people in the church. I think some people are on both extremes. Some are so totally worldly. We have young people. We have middle-aged people. We have elderly people here. But I suppose in this sense, especially the middle-aged down, we have people that just simply are lukewarm where spiritual things are concerned, and much happier and more comfortable when Sunday is over with and they can get back to their worldly friends and worldly pursuits. Now, that's one extreme. And on the other extreme, it may be that we've got some holy joes. Some better than thou art types. I don't know, but maybe. Who have been doing guilty of just what we talked about this morning, trying to separate the spiritual from the temple, the next world from this world, the body from the soul, and it can't be done. I am simply pleading that both extremes sit down with the Bible, study the words, the attitude, and the actions of Jesus, and see that Jesus taught and practiced a materialism of a sort, in that he did not deny the material. He recognized its necessity. And that to a certain extent, human beings must be in the world and deal with worldly things, worldly people. Would you bow, please, as we pray? Our Father, thank you for the perfect balance which Jesus exhibited. Thank you that he was not a fanatic on either extreme. Thank you for his earthiness. Thank you for his enjoyment of life and the good things of life. Thank you for the fact that he expressed so plainly how we are to relate to and use worldly things. Thank you for his spirituality. Thank you that although he recognized the body and its needs, the world and its pleasures and wants, and denied us nothing that's good for us, that he does hold us to the vision of living above the world, keeping our eyes and hearts focused on thee, because we're here primarily not to enjoy, not to revel, not to have fun, but to glorify thee, that we might be saved. Would you help us to be balanced people? Give us a healthy outlook on this world. Help us to enjoy living each day and to use worldly things to accomplish your purposes and your goals. To this end, bless us in every way. And as we extend your invitation to people, we ask that your spirit will be in good hearts. And anyone who is guilty of either extreme that we've talked about recently, and even this morning, would you convict? Convict this morning the worldly-minded young people and others, that they might repent and be more truly spiritual. And convict those who have been fanatic in the other extreme, that they might recognize the beauty and value of the truth.
material things that you have created. As we extend your invitation, as we sing, we pray that you will give results according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.